So this is Luke 23 on page 1064, and we're going to read from verse 13 to 25 to start off with. So verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And we'll pick it up again in verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Let's pray as we turn to think about these words. Father, just seeing the stark reality of what humanity united together chose and wanted to do to your son, it strikes us to the core. Praise you that your son would submit himself to that will, allow himself to be led away, allow himself to be executed between criminals. Please help us as we look at your word to see what you'd have us see in Good Friday. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you went to work or to a neighbour and you turned to your colleague or friend and said, "What's good about Good Friday? I wonder what kind of answers you think you'd get. Maybe they just say, I know what's good about Good Friday. It's good to have a four-day weekend and to get lots of chocolate. I'm halfway through my Easter chocolate supply. Don't tell Mary, I'll start on hers in a minute. But they just think, you know, Christianity, it's piggybacked on the back of an existing pagan festival. That's where the eggs and the bunnies come from. Let's just strip away any of this Christianity stuff and just get back to it being about food and time off. What other answers might you get? The BBC had an article, What's Good About Good Friday, and they just didn't have a clue on their website. They were like, oh, it's probably a corruption of God Friday. That's the best go we've got. There was one little line about maybe it having something to do with Jesus dying to save people. But the world just doesn't see anything good in Good Friday. Maybe they just say, well, why do Christians call it good? Why celebrate the death of a religion's founder? Surely it's the weirdest rebranding exercise going to spin something so bad as something good. I saw a youth talk once which was trying to make this point vividly, and the guy walked in with the biggest bit of bling he could get around his neck, and he hung around his neck an electric chair, a little cutout of an electric chair, because he was trying to get across just how weird it is for Christians to celebrate and make the cross the symbol of their faith. This first century moment of execution, as Jesus hung there naked and shamed, Christians make that the heartbeat of their faith, the thing they put on their churches, the thing they hang around their necks. Why do they do that? Well, all we want to do is see what Luke would have us see as he looks at Good Friday. Why does he see it as good? Luke's account, it seems to dot all over the place, but what he's doing is building up, if you like, a mosaic. Each square of a mosaic on its own, you know, doesn't make any sense if you just looked at the one square. But when you put them all together, it builds up a picture. And Luke wants us to see what he sees as we put this picture together. We're going to start off by thinking about the crowds. That's one of the squares of the mosaic he puts together. Did you notice that Luke cues up mocker after mocker and he records their words? Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Christ, not a surname but a title, means God's promised king, promised in the Old Testament, promised to come and rule. And Jesus had been claiming to be the Christ, and the religious leaders, the religious rulers, they mock him. They say, "You're hanging on a cross. You're a big shot cut down to size. Of course you're not king. Of course you can't save." But Luke deliberately uses the words king, or Christ, and save over and over again in this account. If you're the Christ, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the king of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There is an inscription. They think it's so ridiculous that he's claiming to be king when he's hanging on a cross. They put this mocking sign, "This is the king of the Jews." Even one of the criminals joins in. "Are you not the Christ, the king? Save yourself." He isn't king. He cannot save. We've got to ask, I guess, what's Luke playing at? Why does he include all of these bits of information? You know, if we were going for a job interview, we wouldn't pick our three line managers that had the worst things to say about us. We pick the people that said the nicest things. Luke's trying to get people to follow Jesus, so why does he queue up mocker after mocker after mocker? You only do that if you think the joke is on them. So I had a little look this week. Einstein could put on his CV, if he was putting a CV together, a quote from his teacher saying he'd never amount to anything. Singer Shakira said, apparently she could put on her CV a quote from her school choir teacher who said she couldn't join because she sounded like a goat. Sir John Gurdon, Nobel Prize for Medicine. He had a biology teacher. He could write this on his CV. I believe he has ideas about becoming a scientist. On his present showing, this is quite ridiculous. It will be a sheer waste of time, both on his part and on the part of those who have to teach him. Those people at the end of their careers could put that quote on their CV because they know the joke's on them. And that's why Luke puts all these quotes in, because he knows the joke's on them. They see somebody who isn't king, who cannot save. Luke wants to show us someone who is king and who can save. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. Luke's building up a picture of a king who can only save others if he refuses to save himself. That's the first camera angle Luke wants us to see. He is king. He can save. The mockers are queued up, but they are the ones ultimately who are mocked. And we'll turn back to Luke 23. We've seen one of these pieces of the mosaic, the crowds. He is king, he can save. Now we're going to turn to the curtain. You can think about this curtain that hangs in the temple. So in verse 45 we read, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, it just seems like such a random detail. Why would you bother to talk about something happening on the other side of Jerusalem when you spent all this time looking at the events that happened at the place called the Skull? But again, Luke wants us to understand what's going on. He wants us to understand a deeper, subtle significance behind what's going on. See, the temple in Jerusalem, it wasn't just a bigger synagogue. Rather, in the temple was the Holy of Holies, the place where God was said to dwell. And the curtain of the temple acted like a huge no-entry sign. No one but no one could come into God's presence. Every human was barred from God's presence. Luke wants us to see that these words, this message of a curtain, comes with a message that none of us want to hear. That not a single human has any right to enter into God's presence. We might deal in comparisons, might compare ourselves to others. And yet we need to compare ourselves to God and his perfect, absolute standards. We might like to think, well, I hope there's a judgment in eternity for people like Jimmy Savile, who seem to have got away with it, but I hope there's a paradise for me. And yet the curtain says all of us should be blocked out of God's presence. Sewn into the curtain of the tabernacle when it was first built, and then presumably the temple later on, was sewn cherubim. Why were there cherubim sewn onto the curtain? Well, it points back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God's presence, Adam and Eve dwelled in perfect relationship with God, and yet as they sinned, they were cast out of God's presence, and there was a big no-entry sign placed up in the garden. Cherubim stood there, blocking the way back to God. there's lots of different ways you can try and get a handle on just what we're really like. I guess one way you could do it is just to think about being honest with ourselves and how we've really lived. What would it be like if other people could have a look into your life and come with you at every moment in your life? They'd see lots there'd be in there that you could be rightly proud of. But if you were there with me every second of my life, if you were there with me and saw everything I thought as well as what I said and did, I couldn't look you in the eye. I'd be so ashamed. The curtain speaks loudly. Luke chooses this image of the curtain because it speaks that all of us are left outside of God's presence, deserving to be left in the category of people deserving judgment into eternity and not paradise. And yet once you understand that context, doesn't it become even more amazing what Jesus has done on the cross? That as he dies, at the moment he died, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Humanity, as the video said, God and man can be reconciled. Those cherubim that guarded the way into God's presence, well, they're ripped up. They got rid of. They're gone. That's what's good about Good Friday. At the moment the king dies, the king saves. By refusing to save himself, he makes it possible to save others. That's the second of our three squares of the mosaic that we're putting together as we look at this account. So we're looking at these different camera angles, different squares of the mosaic, building up this picture that Luke would have us see. And the last one we're looking at is the criminals. The crowds, the curtain, the criminals. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Mark's account tells us that these were robbers, maybe muggers on the road into Jerusalem, preying on innocent travelers arriving there. They've been caught. They've been brought in. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of offences. It was such a horrific death. But these guys were deserving of it. And they hung there. One on the left, one on the right, next to Jesus. The curtain of the temple said, no one can come in. The ripped curtain said, anyone could come in. And when we say anyone, we mean anyone. What does Jesus say to one of these two criminals? Truly, I say to you, verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. How can Jesus say that? How is that fair, right, just? Can't he see what they've done? And yet Luke wants to see a swap, a substitution. You can't, subtle, I guess, but Luke keeps queuing up different illustrations. So he's already given us Barabbas earlier on in Luke's account. Barabbas, the guilty one, deserving of crucifixion. Jesus, the innocent one, deserving to go free. And yet as Jesus goes to the cross to die, Barabbas is let free. Someone guilty goes free, as someone innocent is punished. And again, that's what we're to see in this account of one of these two criminals. Someone guilty, deserving punishment, hanging next to someone who is innocent and deserving paradise. And yet Jesus offers his innocence, his paradise, to the guilty one deserving punishment. And the punishment the guilty one deserves falls on the innocent Jesus. They both die, but we're to see that something eternal is going on. Somehow, Jesus' first death, as he dies, deals not with the thief's first death, but with the thief's second death, the death into eternity. He doesn't face judgment. Instead, he's offered paradise and promised paradise with Jesus. I don't know what you think of as the model Christian sitting here today. If I say, go on, describe to me the model Christian, what kind of images would come into your head? Maybe you'd have a kind of Ned Flanders crossed with a kind of bishop in his flowing robes or whatever it is. But Luke's trying to give us, in this picture of this one criminal, his version of a model Christian. What is a Christian? Someone who sides with Christ, not someone who claims to be good when they're not. It's someone who sides with Christ. And who's the only person in this story that sides with Christ? It's this criminal. This is Luke's model Christian. Why is he so model? Well, two things. He faces his failure, and then he begs the king for mercy. He faces his failure, and then he begs the king for mercy. See that verse 39, the other one of the criminals, he's not the model, he's just as guilty, but he hangs there and rails at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But this second thief rebukes him, saying, "Do you not fear God? We should all fear God. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, he faces his failure. We indeed, justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He faces his failure, and then he begs the king for mercy. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Everyone else saw someone who wasn't king and couldn't save. This man, he sees in Jesus someone with a kingdom. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's because he sees a king. He confidently says that this is king, he can save. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke's model Christian, as he faces his failure and begs the king for mercy. And what does Jesus say to him? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I don't know what you answered at the start when we asked that question of what's good about Good Friday, but this is what's good about Good Friday. That Christianity is not about pretending you're good. It's about realizing you're bad, facing your failure, and begging the king for mercy, and knowing that when you do that, you're utterly guaranteed paradise with God. The thief could do nothing. His hands were literally tied. He could do nothing to make up for what he'd done, earn forgiveness. But he heard from Jesus this promise. And it's a promise that can be ours if we will face our failure and beg the king for mercy. I heard the other day about someone had been chatting to a colleague who had decided to become more religious. This colleague had started going to church a lot more and taking his religion really seriously. And he hadn't had a very good relationship with his dad, and his dad was dying or had serious health concerns and was coming toward the end of his life. And the dad, knowing that his son had become more religious, said, "Can we pray together? I want to know more about God. And the son, you know, was so frustrated with his dad. He said, "No, it's too late for you. You can't turn. I don't know what church this guy's been going to. I don't want to know. The thief on the cross says, no, it's never too late. Face your failure, beg the king for mercy. Of course, if the thief had got down from the cross and lived on, he would have lived with Jesus as king. He would have tried to love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength and try and love his neighbour as himself. But all you need to do is face your failure and beg the king for mercy.